1 here that we're looking at in the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. God has brought them to that place of humbleness. And it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to share your word tonight. Ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon us, Lord. We can't do anything without you. Pray that this would feed every heart here tonight, including myself, Lord. But Lord, we are the sheep of your pastor, Lord, and we know that, Lord, sometimes we can be very stubborn and hard to tend, but we know that you and your loving grace and mercy always bring us back, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for your shepherding over us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, have you ever considered this, that it seems that God oftentimes puts those who he desires to use in the desert before he uses them? Do you ever consider that? For example, you take Elijah. Elijah was a man of the desert. He dwelt in the wilderness, just like John the Baptist. He grew up around the Dead Sea. You know that Paul was sent out into the desert of Arabia before he began his ministry. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, before he started his ministry, spent 4 days in the wilderness. We know that John, the Apostle John, was banished to the Isle of Patmos, a very desolate island. Now, why do you suppose this is? Why does he allow them to be in a place of desolation? I believe it's to try their faith. Anyone can remain faithful while they got a soft feather bed to sleep in, right? And 3 square meals a day. But whenever you have nothing and you're put in a place where you have nothing offered to you at all, you're in a desolate desert place. Oftentimes what people end up doing as believers, and very few can stand that test, is they will begin to murmur, much like the children of Israel did. They began to murmur against God. Unless they have that resolve of, for example, Moses, or of Paul, John, and so on. The Apostle Paul, he learned this, and the conclusion that he came to, and his advice to every other Christian, was this. He said, "I have learned to be content in whatever state I find myself." And that was what he was encouraging those other Christians to do too. The desert place is a place that's, it's not only a place of desolation where there's little food, little water, and what have you, but it's a place where there's a lot of vermin too, right? In the desert, you'll find a lot of snakes, a lot of reptiles and things, scorpions and so on. And I believe this kind of speaks about those times when, you know, when we're spiritually dry, going through those desolate times. How many of you here, and if you're a believer, you've gone through those times where you've been on fire for God, you felt His presence, and all of a sudden, God, where are you? You felt like you were in a desert place, spiritually speaking. I don't feel your presence. I don't feel your power. I don't feel your love. What's going on? I don't understand. And then you have these voices speaking to you saying, "You blaspheme the Holy Spirit. God's given up on you. You might as well forget it." That's those vermin that are biting against you that are in the desert place. There have been times when I've gone through these desolate times where I've just cried out and wept big tears upon my pillow at night. "God, where are you? I just don't understand why you've left me like this." That's what I felt like. I thought, "God, you've left me." But let's look at God's word. What did Jesus say? "I will never leave you, neither will I forsake you." And do you think that God the Father forsook Jesus as he was in the desert place? No. He was right there all along, watching, keeping track of what was going on. But there was a trying of Jesus' faith. Now, as the years have gone by, I have come to understand that that desert place, those desert times, are imperative if I'm to be one, if you are to be one, who's not dependent upon your feelings or your emotions. You see, desert seasons are essential for us all so that we can come to that place where we'll say, "Okay, Lord, you promised that you'd never leave me. You promised you'd never forsake me. You gave me your word, and I know that you're You're teaching me right now. I don't understand everything, but I'm going to stand upon your word rather than sinking in my emotions. Hello? Have you found yourself sinking in your emotions in those times? Or have you felt yourself rising up in faith? Over the years, I've seen all sorts of people who've fallen away because their emotions, rather than their faith and trust in the Word of God, dictated their walk. Our emotions go up and down, folks. You've heard the old terminology. I'm on an emotional roller coaster. Well, you know, that's one of the things that the Lord is trying to break us as of believers, you know, of those things, of being on ups and downs like that. He wants us to learn to be content, like Paul, in whatever state we find ourselves, so that we are steady, not ups and downs, steady in our faith walk. Our emotions are very fickle. Things can be going great one moment, then the next, you know, things go wrong on the job, and the kids may get in trouble in school, all kinds of things. And our emotions are affected by all sorts of things. Even our physical condition, especially, I think, our physical condition, can be affected by how much pizza you ate the night before. You know? I know my son-in-law, I think he's hypoglycemic or something, because if he doesn't eat every few hours, he is a bear to live with. You know? And those physical things can affect our emotions. But again, God wants us to trust Him by faith. Now, one of the best things you can do for yourself and your kids when they need discipline is to wait and to pray before administering punishment. Because if we don't, we may be disciplining them out of our emotions rather than the correction that God wants us to give. And we may be causing more harm than good. Now, you put that into play for every issue of life, and the same is true. God wants His Christian people to be solid, stable, unmovable. He doesn't want us to be a loose cannon. Like Peter, for example. Peter had to go through the desolate place before he learned what was the best thing to do. And that best thing to do was God's thing. He had something else in mind. Lord, you're not going up there to Jerusalem. See, he was listening to one of those vermin. Can you imagine what a desolate, lonely night that must have been for Peter after he had denied the Lord? Peter must have thought, it's hopeless. It's all over. So Peter can say this from experience when he says this. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Just as Jesus was tried in the wilderness, there are times as believers we have to go through those times of trials. But we know that they are for our perfecting. And it's very humbling to be put in the desert. Again, we tend to trust in ourselves until we learn the lessons of the desert. But like Moses, we need to learn that one very simple message and lesson: to be content. Again, like I said, he was once a very respected man, and now he's the most rejected man. And he logged a lot of time in the desert here, 40 years. And God's purposes for his life were beginning to take shape. Pride was reduced, and now God would begin to deal with the emotions of his life. The emotions of his life are like the ones that hinder us from stepping out and doing what God wants us to do. I believe the most detrimental emotion of all is that of fear. So oftentimes, we don't do things for God out of fear. Fear of failure. Fear of ridicule. Am I right? Well, I don't want to step out and do a ministry here because what if? All these what ifs, right? And as we're going to see, Moses will demonstrate this kind of thing also as he converses with the Lord. He'll demonstrate that fear when the Lord said, I want you to speak. And he goes, I can't speak. He's fearful, you see. And God is about to reveal himself here in a very amazing way. In verse 2 it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of the fire in the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And when I look at that verse of Scripture, you have to love the fact that the Lord, he didn't reveal himself to him in this great, majestic, mighty oak or a redwood tree or a very fragrant cedar tree. He revealed himself in some little scrub bush there in the desert. He chose just something that was really ordinary, garden variety bush. In Scripture, we'll find that a tree is often used to allegorize or to represent men, correct? And remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So what we see here, it's not man that should be glorified or the bush, but it's the fire in the bush. Do you see that? Now, here's a question. Would Moses have turned aside to study this phenomenon of the bush burning and a bush that was not consumed even though it was on fire if he was in, say for example, the capital city and he was in the Pharaoh's household and engaged with all kinds of royal activity? Probably not. I'm hoping that this will help us see why the Lord places this in the desert place. A lot of times it's just to get our attention. Because it's only then that we're really going to have ears to hear and eyes to see what God really wants to show us. Let's face it. When you are in the desert place, are you not then more dedicated to prayer? You see, when things are going good, a lot of times people are forgetful of God. But in the times when they have need, that's when they press into the things of God. And in verse 3 and 4 says, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. You see, it was only when Moses turned to see the burning bush that God actually called his name. And I believe, folks, when we finally have gotten ourselves to a place where we're quieted enough and we have sought the Lord enough, that is the place where the Lord will reveal himself. We've got to get to that place where we're curious about the things of God. And we want to know more about him. Remember, the Bible says when we seek him with all of our heart, he will be found by us. And I would admonish you to keep praying, keep on seeking the Lord, because someday you may hear that still small voice that says, Jim, Jim. Ooh, ooh, you know, and it's that time that will be such a precious time in your life where you know God is calling your name and he may have a specific work for you. Verse 5 it says, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. See, Moses, you're in a special spot here. You're in my presence. That place when God speaks to you like that. I've only happened in my life a couple of different times where I've actually heard the Lord speak to me, where it was almost like an audible voice. What a special place that was. Literally, it was a holy place. And it's significant that God calls people a lot of times whenever they're busy. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this in Scripture too, but like, for example, Gideon was threshing grain, Samuel was serving in the tabernacle, David was caring for sheep, Elijah was plowing, The apostles were managing their fishing business. Matthew was collecting taxes, and Moses, again, was shepherding these sheep, like I said, for over 40 years. And during those days and nights when he was in the field, I believe that it was during those times that he meditated on the things of God and that he prayed and that he got close to the Lord. I know when I'm working on the job, I get the opportunity to listen to Calvary Chapel radio every day, and it feeds my soul. But also I have the opportunity to pray, and it's a quiet time to be with the Lord. I'm working, yes, but at the same time, there's no distractions of other people, things like that around me when I'm busy on my job. See, God tells Moses, I've heard the crying of your people. I've seen their suffering. And he desired to use Moses. Like I said, God can take an insignificant bush and ignite it. That's what he wanted to do with Moses. You see, some people actually see this burning bush as a picture of the nation of Israel, that they're God's light to the world. They're persecuted but not consumed. I can see that. But I think more, this bush represents not only Moses, but it represents you and I. A weak bush that God planned to empower with fire. See, keep in mind that I said the tree represents, allegorizes a man. God is ready now to deliver his people, and he would lead them out of the promised land, but he was going to use Moses to do it. It would be the fire that he placed within Moses that would bring about this change. God's statement, "Behold, I will send you." You know, that must have thrown Moses back upon his heels. Why would God choose me, such a failure? Think about that. I wonder if he would have said that when he was in the house of Pharaoh. Verse 6, it says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. One of the things about being in the presence of God like that is you are acutely aware of your inadequacies. Anybody here think they're complete, got it all wired together, could stand before God without any problems at all? Not me. Fact is, whenever you stand in the presence of God, the brighter his presence is in your life, the more you see your imperfections, your flaws. And, you know, you see your fleshly tendencies, and you begin to see yourself really as you really are. We're unworthy. I believe one of the evidences of being in God's presence is that very fact that you are aware of your inadequacies. And that's what God's holiness does. It shines as a light, exposes everything. We know that centuries later, others who found themselves faced with God's holiness came to the same conclusion. For example, Peter, as he's in the fishing boat, and the Lord revealed a miracle, a light, great light shone there before him, and he said, "Get away from me, Master, for I am a sinful man." That light shone upon Peter. In the same way, in the Old Testament, Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, when he had a vision in the temple, verse 1 through 8, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he said, Here am I. Send me. Now the point I want to make from all this is that coal came from the altar of sacrifice. The lamb was burnt there. It was representative of Jesus Christ. It isn't until a person is touched by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that they begin to realize their position in the Lord and that He is able to empower them to do the things that they want to do in service to the Lord. Just like Isaiah. And after he was touched by that coal off the altar, what did he say? Here am I, send me. Think about the Apostle Peter. Before he had been touched by the power of the Holy Spirit, he denied the Lord. But on the day of Pentecost, after being filled with the Spirit, he stood up and preached a marvelous message before a multitude of the same people he denied the Lord before. What was the difference? He was touched with a coal from off the altar. Represents the Spirit of God touching one's life. And I believe that's what Moses experiences. In verse 7 through 10, it says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard and seen their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses was so eager to be used 40 years earlier that he was willing to go out in his own strength and kill an Egyptian. This Egyptian taskmaster who was beating his Jewish brethren. But now that he's older, matured, and humbled, he doubts that he has the ability to do it himself. In verse 11 it says, "But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt." 40 years earlier, he probably would have responded, "Okay, send me," with a great self-confidence. But now he's got that self-confidence gone. He's in a place of brokenness. That's when God uses people, when they're broken. Do you realize that? The humble and contrite spirit he will not despise. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Truth is that it is usually the one who is humble that is reluctant to respond to the call because they are aware of their own unworthiness and their frailty. Paul spoke to Timothy about bishops, for example. He said that they shouldn't be this, that they should not be a novice, they should not be so young that they've never experienced life, never experienced those desolate places, never experienced those times of brokenness, because they might fall into the temptation of the devil. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil." And I think it's so important for us to realize that when a person comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and they're touched by the Spirit of God to empower them to be able to do that service, which is what I believe that coal off the off altar of sacrifice represents. And then increasing in knowledge and understanding who it is that you are actually dealing with. You are dealing with the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made everything. So it's not a matter of Moses asking, "Who am I?" But rather, it's, "Who is the I am?" Amen? And that's what he's going to answer, that he is that I am. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Nathan had a wonderful lesson about the names of God. And the Lord kind of spoke to my heart. I was sitting there thinking about this, but you think about Jesus himself said, And he speaks of himself in a triune way. The Bible says that the fullness of the Godhead bodily was in him. Right? Okay, so and he was speaking about the fact that God is called Elohim in the book of Genesis, which is plural for God. And then he said, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The scripture says, Jesus is the way. Okay? No man comes to the Father but by me, he says. The Holy Spirit is the says he's come to bring what? Truth. Okay? He'll bear truth. And of course, the life represents the Father and the fact that he is the giver of life, the creator of all things. In Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he is that great I am. Verse 12 it says, and so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And he says to Moses, you're going to see that I am with you. I am with you. The I am is with you. The time's going to come when you're going to bring this entire congregation here to worship me and to this very site. And this very site was Mount Horeb. And of course, it's also known as Mount Sinai. Verse 13 through 14 says, and the Lord said to God, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name and what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, we use titles like Mr. President, Your Highness. Those are titles, correct? God is actually a title. And Moses here is asking for more than God's title. He's asking for his name. And in those days, a name carried a lot of meaning. Sometimes that name would speak about the nature of that person. For example, we talked about this, and I actually did this study before this morning's Sunday school, and I was kind of afraid Nathan was going to share my message. And he did partially, but that's all right. And it just shows that we're on the right page, right? Same page. And sometimes, like Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And we spoke about Eliezer this morning, who is the servant of Abraham. He has a type and a shadow of the Holy Spirit, but his name means God is our helper. And the Holy Spirit is our helper, right? So all these names have specific meaning. And so I think it's more than just asking about what his name was. I think what Moses was really wanting to know was, God, what is your nature? And I believe that's one of the reasons why God responded this way. Now, what I find interesting is that the children of Israel, when Moses came to them, they never asked him what his name was. And God knew that they wouldn't. And yet, honoring Moses' desire to know him more intimately, God answered this request, and he gave him his name. 1,500 years later, Jesus would say to his disciples, just as God was sending Moses to the children of Israel in Egypt, Egypt is a type of the world, to deliver them from the bondage that they were in, so Jesus would send his disciples into the world to preach the gospel, to deliver everyone from the bondage of sin. Just as Moses wondered, who am I that you would call me to do this? I'm sure the disciples must have wondered the same thing. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the world. You see, it's not you. It's not who you are, but it's who's with you. That's the key for you and I as well, is the I am with you. And he said he would be. So that's as far as we're going to get tonight. Do we have any questions or any thoughts? Jeremiah?